The sermon passage is from the book of Hosea. This week, our sermon is on the book of Hosea. We're in a sermon series we just started through the minor prophets, and we're looking at one prophet each week. And so we're starting that today with the book of Hosea. And so I'm going to read all of chapter 1, which is just 11 verses, and then all of chapter 3, which is only 5 verses, and you can find that there. By the way, we do put the sermon text in the bulletin. Encourage you also, if you have Bibles, bring those, and if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles for free out on the table as you come in. We'd love for you to take one and keep that as your own personal copy of the Bible. So Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." And then beginning in chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a letheth of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." This is the word of the Lord. Well, there's a story about the evangelist Billy Graham, a name I'm sure many of you would recognize, that goes like this. He was once asked by somebody, of course, he was a famous preacher traveling the country, even the world, teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible. And someone once asked him, "Billy, what is the deepest truth you've ever encountered in the Bible? What's the deepest thing in the Bible that you know of?" And he paused for a minute, and then he said this: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And I don't know if that surprises you, but that's certainly the right answer, right? That truth, which we learn as children and kids, I hope you know that Jesus does love you. That's one of the simplest truths to grasp, but the reality is you never exhaust the depth of God's love for you. We will spend, I hope, our whole life actually coming to greater awareness of God's love and all that means and all of its implications. In fact, the Bible says one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our life is to pour out the love of God in our heart so that we actually understand it. And that's really important. I think one of the greatest needs that we all have, that many Christians have, is to truly believe and receive God's love for them. There's no doubt that in my life, and I just counseling people over the years, I think I can say for many Christians, so many of the fears and insecurities and anxieties that plague us do come down to, in many cases, a failure to really believe God loves me. God loves me in those areas that I'm not so proud of. God actually loves me. I do believe that underneath our lack of joy in the Lord, our lack of excitement, our lack of love for Him, if we're struggling in our faith and we're very spiritually warm or lukewarm, I do believe a lot of it is really just a lack of understanding the greatness of God's love. I mean, after all, we love because He first loved us. If we don't understand His love for us, our love will be weak in return. And so one of our greatest needs in the Christian life is really to deeply believe Jesus loves me, this I know. That we would be satisfied, this is what the psalm said, satisfy me in the morning that I can rejoice. We need to know that. Now, we're starting a new series, as we said, this last week and then now this week. Each week, we're looking at the minor prophets. Those minor prophets are the last 12 books of your Old Testament, beginning with Hosea, ending in Malachi. And each week, we're going to look at the message of one of the prophets in order. And we know that God spoke to His people through the prophets, and He's still speaking through the prophets to us today. So we're going to look at the message and ask, what is God saying to us through the ministry of the prophets? Today, Hosea. And I want to focus from Hosea on the depth of God's love for us. Hosea is one of the prophets that most powerfully speaks to the truly scandalous nature of the love of God for you and for me. If you ever are singing a song in church, like some of our traditional hymns, you know, what wondrous love is this? Or amazing love, how can it be? And you wonder, what's underneath that? It's the message of the book of Hosea. Right? How do we get that? We need to understand God's love. Hosea, the prophet, shows us how different God's love is from ours, how much bigger it is than our love typically is. We live in a world where love is often conditional or contractual, right? It's based on our performance and our feelings, right? We love people because of what they do for us, and they love us because of what we do for them. And as long as we're performing, we can receive love. In marriage, often when I'm talking with couples that are about to get married, we talk about this, the difference between contractual love and covenantal love. Right, and many relationships are based on, as long as you're performing and making me happy in the marriage, well, then I'll be here and do this for you. But God calls us to a higher commitment, a covenantal commitment. Even if you're not performing, I will be here for you. I will love you. This is covenantal. And that marriage love is just an echo of God's love for us. It's the love that Hosea talks about. Hosea presents to us a radically different kind of love, a love that endures betrayal, a love that refuses to give up on someone, a love that pays the ultimate price for those who do not deserve the love. So that's what we're going to consider from Hosea. Now, before we look at it, just a few very, very quick facts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this each week. I encourage you, as I said last week, read the Minor Prophet if you can during the week before we get there. And you can, if you have a study Bible, you can see when it was written, some general facts. Those are good. But very quickly, Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. So after Solomon, kids, you remember King Solomon? After Solomon, the kingdom split into two, a northern and a southern kingdom. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And we know from the first verse that his ministry took place in the 8th century BC. And this was a time in the northern kingdom that God's people were very prosperous, but there was a lot of spiritual decline going on as well. So Hosea was sent to bring a message to God's people in the north, basically calling them to repent of their sin and warning them of God's judgment if they do not repent. Remember, all of the prophets basically are preaching a sermon on Deuteronomy 28, where God said beforehand, when I bring you into the land, if you obey me and follow me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, cast my law behind your back, serve other gods, then eventually I will remove you from the land. And that's essentially the message of most of the prophets. That's what Hosea says to them. He was called to bring this word of warning. But also he brings a word of hope. So we'll jump into the message then. What is the message of Hosea for us today? And as I was thinking about this week, I was reminding a quote from a late PCA pastor, Jack Miller, who was famous for saying, and I've said this before here, but he would say to people, cheer up, you're a far worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, but you're far more loved than you ever dared hope. And essentially, that's the message of Hosea. That's the message he brought in the 8th century BC. That's his message to us today. We are a far greater sinner than we ever imagined, but you're also far more loved than you could ever dare hope. So let's look at those points today from this book. So the first point, the overall message of Hosea, is a call for us to recognize we're far worse sinners than we could ever imagine. I said last week that the prophets brought a challenging message sometimes, and I have to say, Hosea is probably the most challenging of all, the most provocative of all in what he said to God's people, because the main charge, the main term he uses throughout the book to describe the spiritual condition of God's people, well, it's a very ugly word. It's not a nice word. I'm going to say it because we don't want to be more biblical than the Bible or more holy than God. What does he say repeatedly to God's people? You are whores. You are adulterous whores. And I'm not trying to say that to be sensational. That's what the text says over and over and over again. Throughout the book of Hosea, he keeps saying that. That's his sin. So Hosea had the difficult task of trying to convince God's people that they are far worse than they thought, that their sin was far greater than they knew. You're not good people, you're adulterers. This is Hosea's message. And Hosea is unique in the fact that he's called not only to preach this message, but he was actually called by God to exhibit the message in his life, in his marriage. And so chapters 1-3, which talk about Hosea's personal life, actually contain the whole message of the book. And in the beginning of chapter 1, as we read, God called Hosea to go marry, this is verse 2, God said to him, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Now that's a truly shocking command. This is very unique in the Bible. This is unusual. And just so you know, there is a little debate about exactly what this means. There's some wrestle about whether or not Gomer, his wife, was a prostitute already that he married, or whether or not she was, we might say, pure, but then would later become an adulteress. There's some debate about which one of those, and I'm not going to enter into that today because the point is still pretty shocking. God calls Hosea into a marriage that he knows his wife is going to be unfaithful to him. His wife will commit adultery multiple times. It's truly shocking. And we know that she was. And very briefly, as we read through the names of the children, scholars have noted, I think rightly, that the first child is attributed to Hosea. It was his child. The next two are not. And so it seems that she was committing serial adultery. Even of the three kids that are listed, two of them were from a different father. So she did go out and was an adulteress. And God commanded him to enter into a marriage in which this would happen. And you got to ask the question, well, why? Why would God ask him to do this? And the answer is right there in verse 2. The answer comes with the command. He says, go marry a wife of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So the unfaithfulness of his wife Gomer was a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Her adultery in the marriage was a picture of God's people's spiritual adultery against the Lord. See, marriage in the Bible is often used by God as a way to symbolize his relationship with his people. Just as in marriage, two people get together and promise to be committed to each other no matter what, till death do us part. So God's relationship with his people, entering into covenant relationship with him, is depicted as him taking us as his bride. And he makes commitments to be our people, and we say, you will be our God. And the problem was Israel was not doing that. They were worshiping other gods. That's what was going on in Hosea's day. You read the book of Hosea in chapters 4 through 14, which contain his preaching, and a big charge is you are worshiping Baal. You know, Baal worship had come into the land of Israel. You can read the book of Kings and see this. They still had the temple. They were still going through the motions religiously, but their hearts had been given somewhere else. And Hosea is saying, that's spiritual adultery. And I want you to understand how serious that is by this picture of my wife and what's going on in my marriage. So Hosea, and of course, he not only challenged the people with their spiritual adultery, he also warned them of judgment to come. And his three children, also symbolized his message. Because each of the names of his three children, which God commands, call your daughter No Mercy. And this was an indication, it was a sign of Hosea's message, which is, if you persist in your sin, I will not have mercy upon you anymore. I will reverse my relationship to you. Call your son, not my people, because of your unfaithfulness, I'm going to divorce you, and you will no longer be my people. It's a reversal of the covenant promises. So all that to say, Hosea's marriage and kids illustrated his message. He could say to the people, do you see my wife? Do you see how unfaithful she's been to me? That's you. That's what you're doing to God. You are committing spiritual adultery. Do you hear the names of my children, not my people? That's God's word of judgment to you. That's his word of warning to you. Turn and come back to him, or judgment will come. So again, as I said, Hosea had a hard message. His message to God's people was essentially, you're far worse than you can imagine. Your sin is so much greater than you think that it is. And look, that was a needed word. It's a hard word, but it was a needed word. God's people had become complacent. They were going through the motions religiously, but their hearts were far from him. The temple was there. So there was still worship and singing and all these things. As I said, they were living in a time of prosperity. Well, surely it's not that bad. If God was that unhappy with us, why are we so wealthy? Why are things going so well? And so Hosea had to come in and say, that's not reality. You're like, here's the reality. Here's how God sees you. His message was really to shock them in a way out of spiritual apathy, help them to see their true condition before God and say, your sin is far more serious than you know. And there, I think, is really one of the important messages of Hosea for the 21st century church, for us today. Americans in particular struggle, I think, with the Bible's teaching about sin. I think the Bible's doctrine of sin is one of the most offensive and countercultural to our country. And even in the church, we struggle to really believe and embrace the seriousness of sin. And so Hosea is helpful because he reminds us of really, we might say, just a robust doctrine of sin. What is sin? What does that mean for us? And the first thing that he says repeatedly here, which we need to understand, is we are sinful by nature. This is an important teaching of Hosea for us. We are sinful by nature. Sin has corrupted us at the very core of who we are. Now, that's not very popular in America. I don't know if it's popular anywhere. Certainly not for Americans. There was a survey done a year and a half ago, the 2022 State of Theology Survey that's put out by Ligonier Ministries every 2 years, and they interview thousands of people and ask them questions about what they believe about God and Bible and certain teachings. And here was a question that was on the 2022 survey. You were asked to agree or disagree with this. So here's the statement. Agree or disagree, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Do you agree or disagree? Not surprisingly, 66% or two-thirds of Americans agree or strongly agree with that statement. It very much fits what we want to believe of ourselves. Yeah, I'm not perfect. I do a few things I'm not proud of, but deep down, I'm very good. And most people are like that. Now, 57% of people who I self-identified as evangelical Christians also agreed or strongly agreed with that, which just shows how much our culture is coming into the church a little bit on this, because That's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear. We are sinners down to our core. Jesus actually was very clear on this, right? He talked about, right, if you see bad fruit in your life, it's because there's a bad root. Out of the heart, your mouth speaks, right? It's not like you look down and deep down, I'm a really good. No, the heart is corrupt. If we're honest, if we really take an honest look at our motives this week, the things that we do, we'll realize this is true. The deeper we go, the more ugly it gets. We see that all of our desires are tinged by some sort of selfishness. That's true to life. And this is what Hosea says, right? Hosea says, right, you have a, this is from chapter 4, you have a spirit of whoredom, right? You are wired to move away from God, to not honor him, to not worship him. This is who you are. And, you know, that's a message we need to hear, right? This is what the Bible teaches. We're not good by nature. We're Gomers by nature. I mean, it's a shocking message, but this is the message, right? Who are we in this story? Most of us are going to want to see ourselves probably as Hosea, the righteous guy who loves his wife. But that's not the message of Hosea. You're not me. You're Gomer. You're the unfaithful wife who continually turns away from the God who loved you and made you and given you everything. Right? You are by nature idolaters at heart who will not honor or give thanks to God. It's a challenging message, but this is the biblical doctrine of sin. We are corrupt at our core. We are wired. We have that hymn. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We are prone to leave the God I love. This is who we are. So that's one part of the doctrine of sin Hosea speaks to us. The second thing briefly is Hosea just reminds us of the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. Our sin is so bad, we do deserve God's judgment. Now, again, this is incredibly unpopular in American society, even in the church. We are a people who, to quote the hymn, think of sin but lightly, and we don't suppose the evil great. You know, we say, what's the big deal? We have a thin view of sin. We view sin as kind of a very impersonal breaking of an arbitrary law, kind of like getting a traffic ticket. Okay, yeah, I shouldn't have gone 5 miles an hour over the speed limit, but who really cares? Is it really that big of a deal? And Hosea just reminds us sin is serious. Sin is sinful, exceedingly sinful. It's not impersonal. It's very relational against the God who made you. It is adultery. It is whoredom. It is a personal betrayal to your creator. It is a refusal to honor and worship and give thanks to God, and we do deserve his judgment. Now, again, we struggle with this. We struggle with this. We say, well, wait a minute now. Like, I know I sin, but is it really that bad? Come on, is it really that bad? And of course, what we often do is we compare ourselves. I mean, look at what other people are doing in the world. I don't do those things. Is it really that bad? And I can understand that, but we've got to ask the question. The Bible comes to us and says, if you think you're a good person, you've got to ask the question, well, good by whose standard? And if, of course, if you're comparing yourself to the worst criminals in the world, well, you probably do look pretty good. I'm willing to acknowledge that. Unless you are absolutely the most evil person in the world, you can always find somebody and say, well, see, I'm not so bad. But that's not the standard God calls us to. If we compare ourselves to the standard of God's word, of God's law, well, then we will agree with Jesus. There's nobody good but God alone. Because God's word calls us not only to outward conformity, but inward conformity, right? Part of the sinfulness of our nature is not just the things that we do. It's the casual ways we manipulate people to get the things that we want. It's the little ways we bend the truth knowingly to make ourselves look a little better, right? This is our sin nature. It's not just what we do. The law reminds us it's not just about not doing evil things. Well, I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anyone. Well, I'm glad you haven't murdered anyone, but have you been caring for orphans and widows in their affliction, right? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? We confessed our sins in our service earlier of both omission and commission. Lord, forgive us not only for what we've done, but for the things we should have done that we have failed to do. The ways we look the other way when we had a need that we could have met, right? When we really feel the weight of that, who is good? And of course, Hosea in particular impresses upon us that the highest commandment is love and honor and worship of our Creator. And Hosea's great charge to them is your sin is you have failed to love God supremely. You have failed to put God at the center of your life. There's something else there. And have we considered that one of our greatest sins may not be something that we're doing or not doing, but simply failing to honor and give thanks to God, acknowledge his gifts, be thankful for his mercy, and put him at the center of our life? You can be a very moral person and not be doing that. The late Tim Keller used to had an illustration about this. He'd say, imagine a widow who raised a son and invested everything in him, gave him everything, all of her money, spent all of her wealth so he could go to the best schools, and he ended up succeeding wildly and was a very nice person, but once he left the house, he totally cut her off, refused to talk to her, refused to acknowledge her. And Keller says, wouldn't we say that by living a good life, by neglecting a relationship with the one whom he owed everything, he was doing something wrong? He was doing something that was condemnable? The answer is yes, but that's what a lot of us are doing. We might be moral people, but we give no thought to God. We've totally cut him off. No honor, no thanks. He's not at the center of our life. And that's one of the greatest sins at all. We're called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Hosea gives us, reminds us of the sinfulness of sin. And there's more we could say here, but we're going to have to move on. But this is one of the things Hosea says to us today. We've got to embrace this. His message to us is hard, but it is one that we need. For if we do not understand that we are sinners, that we are far worse off than we know, we'll never look for a Savior. We'll never look for mercy. We'll never see Jesus and God's love for what it is. And of course, that's the next point and the message of hope of Hosea. Not only are we far worse than we ever thought, Hosea speaks to us a powerful message of God's love. We are far more loved than you could ever hope for. So in chapter 3, we have another shocking command of God to the prophet. He says, go again to Hosea, love a woman who is loved by another man. Of course, he's speaking about his wife who's committed adultery. And why is he to do that? Notice 3:1, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they are adulteresses. So Hosea's love for his wayward wife, his adulterous wife, is a picture of God's love for us spiritual adulterers. That's the point, right? Just as his wife was a picture of our unfaithfulness, Hosea going back to her again and again and taking her back is what God does for us. That's what he does for sinners. And it really is amazing love. From a human perspective, this does not make sense. If my guess would be if you had a friend who had a spouse that was committing serial adultery again and again and again, at some point you say, I don't think you should go back to that relationship. That's, even as a pastor, I would say that at some point to somebody. I don't think you should go back. You're going to get hurt. They're taking advantage of you. They don't love you. They don't care about you. But God goes back. And he goes back. It God's love for sinners, it just doesn't make sense. That's the point of it. It's so free. It's so bountiful. And it's so undeserving. See, when we love somebody, usually there's something in the other person that attracts us to them. Maybe their character. We see something in them that we like. They're humble. Or maybe there's a need in us, an emptiness in us. We're hoping that person can fill. There's something that draws us to them. There's some benefit there. But Hosea loved Gomer in spite of her unfaithfulness. Hosea loves Gomer even though there's nothing in her that would elicit that love. In fact, it cost him to love her. Did you notice in the text he had to pay, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver? So we don't know exactly what happened, but at some point she had become some sort of bondservant. I mean, she had come into some sort of miserable condition, and so it costs Hosea to take back a cheating wife that he's got to pay for. It doesn't make sense, but it's a mirror of God's love to us. The theologian John Owen says this about God's love. His love is free. He loves us because he will. There was and there is nothing in us for which we should be beloved by God. There's nothing. And that's what's so amazing about God's love. That's what we read from Romans 5. What's so amazing about God's love is that he loves sinners. Christ died not for the righteous people. Paul says if that were true, we could understand it. If we were really, really good people, if there was something in us that God just looked at and was irresistibly attracted to, well, we could understand why God might send his son to die for us. But the precise greatness of his love is that there was not. He died for us while we were ungodly, while we were spiritually unfaithful, while we were sinners. This is the depth of God's love for us. And that's Hosea's message. You are spiritual adulterers, but God, because of his love, will not let you go. He will not let you go. He will keep coming after you. And the messages of hope in Hosea are reflect that. Hosea chapter 11 is one of the most beautiful statements of God's heart for his people in all of the Bible. And in Hosea 11, God says this, "How can I give you up?" Speaking of his people. "How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my anger. I will not again destroy you." And so you see, God, he loves his, there's a tension. God's people are so unfaithful, but God says, "I love you. I cannot let you go. I'm going to come after you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to find a way that judgment doesn't come to reverse the judgment that is coming." And of course, this points us right to Jesus. This is such a clear picture of God's love for us in Jesus. Just as Hosea loves and redeems his wife, God loves and redeems us by sending his son. Hosea's redemption really is a great preview of Christ. Hosea leaves his home, enters into the squalid conditions of the market, has to pay the price to redeem his bride. Does that sound like anyone you know? Right? It's what God's son did for us, for sinners. He left heaven. He came in to this sin-cursed world. He paid the price for our redemption to bring us home, to make us his bride again, to love us. Listen, if you ever doubt that Jesus loves you, how do you know that Jesus loves you? Don't look at the circumstances of your life. That will be up and down. Look at the cross. Look at what God has done in Jesus. So you want to know how great God's love is for you? Don't look at the circumstances of your life. Look at the cross. Look at Jesus. And know for sure God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Listen, I just want to ask, as we move towards the end here, are you living deeply rooted and grounded in the love of God for you? That's what Paul asked for in that Ephesians 3 passage. He prayed that God's people would be deeply rooted and grounded in love, that they would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And if I might be so bold, I'll just say the answer is almost certainly you're not. Not as much as you could be, not as much as you should be. Again, to quote John Owen, he has a reflection where he says, "How few believers live day to day, week to week, with a deep sense and confidence of God's love for them. How few of us." And I think, sadly, he's right about that. Yeah, J.I. Packer was famous for saying in his book, Knowing God, you know, there's an important difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You can know a lot of facts about God without truly knowing God. And I think the same is true for the love of God. You can know that God loves you. You can intellectually affirm, "Oh, yes, yes, of course God loves me," without actually being deeply rooted and grounded in that love, without letting it transform not just your mind, but your emotions, your desires, your will. I think that happens a lot, sadly. I remember one of my mentors telling me not that long ago, this is a guy who's been in ministry his whole life, is now nearing retirement, but he told me once, I've never forgotten it, "Scott, it took me 18 years and 2 failed churches to really believe God loved me." Now, what does he mean by that? Of course, he believed intellectually God loves him. He was a preacher. He was up here like I am every week. God loves you. God loves you. So he would have affirmed that, but I think we understand what he means. He wasn't deeply rooted and grounded in the love of God. At his heart, there was an emptiness. And so much of his ministry, all of his busy activity, was just a way of trying to prove to himself, to others, and to God that he was really somebody worth loving. And I wonder if we can relate to that. I know I can. There's a scene at the end of the first Rocky movie, if you can go back to 1977. And my kids don't watch movies that are before 2000. They say they're all terrible. But the original Rocky, it's a great movie. And of course, it's the ultimate underdog story. Rocky Balboa is this nobody boxer facing Apollo Creed, the world champion. And the night before the big match, there's a scene in which Rocky confesses to his girlfriend, Adrian, about how scared he is. And he says that, all I want to do, I just want to go the distance. I just want to go the distance. Nobody's ever gone the distance with Apollo Creed. If I can go the distance with him, I'll know I'm not a bum. I'll know I'm not a nobody. And I remember hearing a sermon from Tim Keller where he brilliantly uses that to say, you know, that's really at the heart of all of us. We've got this big question we're trying to answer with our life. So much of what we do, so much of what's driving us is, I just want to prove to myself and to others and ultimately to God that I'm not a bum, that I have value, that I have meaning, that I'm worth loving. I had a mentor in the Air Force, a senior officer, who once told me, you got to treat people as if everybody has a sign around their neck that says, I'm just really wondering if I'm worth loving. Because that's honestly where most of us are. No matter how we try to mask it, no matter how we try to hide it, are we really worth loving? And for this pastor friend of mine, you know, for him, it took the pain of failure to really allow God just to love him. When he had nothing else to give to God but regrets and his shame and his difficulty, it took just sitting there in that to really believe God loves me even now. Even when all the shininess is gone, right? He loves me still. How deep his love. You know, we can put so many barriers up, and we do, to really believing that God loves us. We know what the Bible says, but we just find ways to deflect it and water it down and make it not say what it says. You know, it's kind of like, are you the kind of person that can't take a compliment? Are you the kind of person that when someone says to you, hey, you did a great job, you're thinking to yourself, well, they're just saying that to be nice. I didn't really do a great job. Or maybe they just felt like they had to say that. Or maybe they're just, you know, trying to get something from me. I mean, we find ways to deflect the encouraging things people say. We don't let them go deep down. Someone says to you, you're beautiful, you look good, and you think to yourself, I'm ugly. I'm not. You're not telling the truth. I know what I'm like. We find all of these ways. We can't even take a compliment. We do the same thing with God. God says, I love you deeply. And we say, you're talking about somebody else. I know you love some people, but that's not me. God says, No, I love you. I love sinners. And we say, well, surely you love me when I'm really performing well and the good things I can do for you, but you don't love me in my weakness and difficulty. You know, we do all of these things to deflect, to not allow God's love to go down. And we qualify. The evil one comes in and says, you're right, God could never love someone like you. Look at what you've done. Look at what you've done in your life. And again, final quote from John Owen here, because this has been so powerful for me. One of the duties you have as a Christian, if you're a believer, is the duty of receiving God's love for you. Receive it. And how do we receive it? Owen says, the believing of his love is the receiving of his love. Just believe that what God says is true, that he really does love you. Stop trying to qualify it. Stop trying to avoid it. Receive the love of God for you. He says he loves you. How often does the Bible say that? Will you not believe it? Just believe it. Receive it. God's love is so much greater than we can imagine. It truly does surpass knowledge. That's what Paul says. You're going to spend your whole life learning to let God love you and let it go deep. As soon as you think you get to the bottom of it, you'll realize you're just barely plumbing the depths of it. As soon as you get to the highest parts of it, you realize it's so much higher than you thought. How great is love? How amazing it is. Let's pray that God would enable us to be deeply rooted and grounded in his love. that we would live day to day with the assurance that we truly are loved more deeply than we could possibly imagine or hope for? What would our life look like? How freeing would that be? How freeing would it be? The hymn writer John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, has a great quote, which I love. Towards the end of his life, he said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very greatly. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And I think that's a great way to summarize the book of Hosea. We are great sinners, far worse than we could possibly imagine, but Christ is a great Savior. He loves us far more deeply than we could ever know. And we know he loves us because he went, as we will come to the table in just a minute, he went to the cross. Notice how Paul, when he describes God's love for us, he says, what is the height and depth and length? Those are the dimensions of the cross. You want to know God's love. You want to see his love for you. Look at Jesus. Look at the cross. See him on the cross. What wondrous love is this? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us and the prophet Hosea. We thank you that just as you spoke to him 2,800 years ago, you still speak through him to us today. And Lord, I do pray that we would receive your word and that you would give us hearts that can receive it. And Lord, speak to us by your Holy Spirit that we might grow particularly in seeing your love for us in Christ. Amen.